Please turn in your Bibles this week to Acts chapter 21. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts, picking up where we left off last week. I'm just going to give you a quick recap before we resume reading. Paul has finished what we usually call his third missionary journey, and missionary journey kind of makes it sound like a short-term trip. He's been out in the field in various cities in the eastern Mediterranean for more than 3 years at this point, spending the most time in the city of Ephesus, a major port city, but also a major city, a center of pagan worship, the worship of Artemis or Diana, in what's now Turkey. He had a near miss in chapter 19 when a bunch of silversmiths who made their trade in connection with the great temple of Diana caused a riot, and Paul wanted to go in and reason with them because that's how Paul rolls. And his friends would not let him, which was wise because they probably would have taken his life. After that period, we read in early in chapter 20 about Paul kind of finishing some unfinished business in Macedonia and Greece. We read about the story of Eutychus, this young man who, no surprise, when Paul preached for 4 or 5 hours in a warm room, nodded off and unfortunately fell out the window, but Paul raised him from the dead. And then we read this poignant and moving farewell address at the second half of chapter 20, where Paul gathers together the elders from the church in Ephesus and warns them against what he regards to be the greatest dangers to the church, which are not the sort of external dangers that you might expect. This is a tiny, tiny minority religion in a great big sea of humanity in the ancient world, just much, much more than Christianity is a persecuted religion now. This is a true, true minority religion. But Paul's not worried about the threats from the pagans and riots in Ephesus and things like that. He's more worried about threats arising from within the church. Paul goes on in chapter 21, even though his friends are begging him not to return to Jerusalem, he goes on determined to go to Jerusalem and make his report to the elders there. And he visits various places on his way back. At one point, an elder, a man named Agabus, comes to him and says, "Hey, Paul, let me borrow your belt." And he ties up his own hands and feet. And he says, "The Holy Spirit says that the man who owns this belt will be bound in the same way, hand and foot, in Jerusalem." And finally, Paul makes his way back. This is what we looked at last week. Paul makes his way back to his spiritual home, which is Jerusalem, and arrives there, we read, in verses 15 and 16. We're going to pick up at verse 17 and read not the whole rest of the chapter, but about two-thirds of the rest of the chapter. Hear God's word, Acts 21, starting at verse 17, reading through verse 36. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" That is where we will stop. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Things start out peaceably enough. Paul arrives back in Jerusalem, having had this long journey, stopping with all of these brothers and sisters and often saying goodbye in the towns that he visited to the various churches and believers there. And he goes to the first place we would expect him to go to. He goes and makes report to the man who is effectively the head of the Jerusalem church. We wouldn't call him a bishop, but we see pretty consistently in the later parts of the book of Acts that James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, he's already been killed back in chapter 12, but James, the brother of Jesus, also known as James the Elder, is effectively the head of the church. He's the chief among the elders in the Jerusalem church. And Paul goes with him to his various, along with his various companions, probably including Luke, and makes a report to James and the elders, greets them as brothers in Christ. They're happy to see them. And we read in verse 19 that he relates one by one, meaning in order. He relates in order the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And he's got a wonderful report to make. He could talk about years of fruitful ministry. He could talk about churches being planted. He can talk about elders being trained. He could talk about more missionaries being raised up. He could talk about this these books that Luke, this Gentile physician who's with him, are writing. What we would later know as the books of Luke and Acts. Maybe he's writing them then. We don't know. He's at least gathering information. This is a good report to be able to make, and the brothers who hear it are rejoicing. They glorify God. But they also kind of quickly move to their concern. Because as we know, Paul is not a popular guy among the Jews of the ancient world. He's gone from one city to another, almost getting killed. And there's many places where his life has been threatened. There's many places where plots are laid against him. Sometimes he avoids going here or there because he knows there's people who are lying in wait to hurt him or to arrest him. The same kind of persecution that he used to carry out before he was a follower of Christ, other people are carrying out or at least plotting against him. And that unpopularity, that anger against Paul has followed him to Jerusalem. And here's what's effectively happened. We've seen over and over again that Paul has threaded a needle. Wherever he's gone, he's preached that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is not just the Savior, the anticipated King of the ancient Jews. He is the Savior and the King of the world. That the world is to be brought into his kingdom. That all nations belong to him. Just like we were reading earlier in Revelation chapter 5, that he redeemed with his blood people from every tribe and nation and tongue to make them a kingdom and priests to God. That title, that kingdom and priests title, was formerly only given to Israel, but now it is to be given to this gathering of people from all the nations, and Paul knows that. But everywhere he's gone, Paul has refused to do what certain of the Jewish Christians of his day wanted him to do, which was effectively require the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to become Jews. He just says, no. God is saving them as Gentiles, and they will remain Gentiles. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to start keeping the food laws. They don't have to start celebrating all of the Jewish feasts. This is not for them. And at the same time, this is the needle threading part, he says, look, I am a Jew. I'm a descendant of Benjamin. I was trained up as a Pharisee. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I know my stuff. I love my people, and I'm not going to stop being a Jew. And I advise you, my fellow Jews who have become Christians, also to not stop being Jews. So Gentiles are saved as Gentiles, remain Gentiles. Jews are saved as Jews, remain Jews. We saw Paul celebrating Pentecost, or celebrating Passover, rather. He's coming to Jerusalem, hopefully in time to celebrate Pentecost. We saw Paul keeping a vow earlier where he took a temporary Nazarite vow, then shaved his head as a thank offering to God for keeping him safe. And basically, the elders in Jerusalem are saying, look, they don't get you. And they've heard all kinds of misinformation about you. And one of the things that they've been hearing is that you're telling all the Jews everywhere you go to quit being children of Abraham and to just live like Gentiles. So we want you to do something. It's not going to be complicated. It's going to be a little money out of your pocket, Paul. We want you to do something that's just going to show everybody here in Jerusalem, you have not turned your back on the law of God. You've not turned your back on your people. You respect the scriptures of the Old Testament. We want you to take these four guys, they're Jewish Christians, just like you, and we want you to go with them and pay for their fees and go undergo this purification rite, just like they did. Paul may still have needed to do his purification after his own Nazarite vow some time back where he'd cut his hair. So maybe it works out really well. Because they need to do a Nazarite vow, you need to do a Nazarite vow. Go with them, pay their expenses. This is a visible thing. You're going to register. Your name's going to be there in the register at the temple. And there's going to be on record that you're a good Jew. And so that's what he does. He's willing to do that. And the elders say in passing, recount what we've already heard about, which is that the rule for the Gentiles is not going to be that they need to become Jews, but it's a sort of minimal standard in verses 24 and 25. And we read in verse 26 that Paul said, yeah, okay, I can do that. Okay, I'll go. Then we read that Paul took the men, and the next day, right? Paul never lets the grass grow under his feet. The next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So again, they would go into the temple, announce their beginning of their purification period, is usually 7 days for this, and pay their fees, register their names. The priests have you on record. This is what's happening. Got it. It's like going to the DMV, right? You got to fill out your paperwork. Paul's filled out his paperwork. Well, goes back a few days later. When the 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, what's going on here? Jews from Asia, these are folks who came from Ephesus, or the area near Ephesus, right where he just came from, where he's been dealing with plots over a period of months or years. These are people who already did not like Paul. Furthermore, they're more familiar with Paul's face at a time before the internet when you could find Paul's face on Facebook than anybody else is. They say, wait a minute, we know that guy. That's Paul. And they stir up the whole crowd and lay hands on him, and not in a good way. They cry out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Two things to notice about this. First of all, that's exactly what James and the elders had just said. They're saying you're doing, right? So exactly what they're afraid of has now come true. And it didn't matter in the end that Paul went in and did this, that he registered himself as a good Jew and showed publicly that he was committed to keeping the law. Second, if you remember earlier in the book of Acts, these are exactly the accusations that are made against somebody else when he was preaching Jesus by a bunch of other Jews from outside of Israel. That was somebody named Stephen, who was accused precisely of these things, of teaching against the people of Israel, the law of Moses, and the temple, and blaspheming these things. That is what Stephen was accused of, and Paul stood by and held the coats of those who stoned him to death after he received this accusation. Now they go on and they elaborate on this a little bit. They say, he even brought Greeks into the temple. Was that a big deal? Oh, that's a really big deal. The temple had several courts. The outermost, the really huge part of it, Gentiles, like Greeks, could go into. It was, in fact, known as the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. But the next court in was known as the court of the women. And you were not allowed, absolutely not allowed, to be a Gentile inside this area that was off limits to all people who were not Jewish. In fact, one of the archaeological bits and pieces that they have from this time is an inscription remaining from the ancient temple that says, in no uncertain terms, if you are not a Jew and you pass this point, you have forfeited your life. It was permitted, even by the Roman authorities, who generally guarded the privilege of capital punishment to themselves, it was totally permitted by the Roman authorities in the area for the Jews to go ahead, grab, and either beat to death or stone to death any Gentile who had done this. And by extension, any Jew who had made it happen. We read in verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, Trophimus is one of the guys who had come with him from Asia, along with Tychicus, is another guy from Ephesus. And these were folks who had actually come with him in order to deliver a gift of famine relief for the people of Judea and especially Jerusalem. And somebody says, hey, did you see him with that Greek dude yesterday? And they decide that that must mean that he's took him into the... It becomes a whole ball of rumors. And the long story short, they're ready to stone him for it. They're ready to kill him for it. We read then that all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, probably meaning that inner court. And at once, the gates were shut. We'll come back to that in a minute. As they were seeking to kill him, word comes to the tribune of the cohort. Now, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, but I just want to paint the picture for you. The ancient Romans kept a cohort, at least a cohort, which means about 1,000 soldiers, right by the temple. In fact, they knew that the temple was so likely to be a trouble spot, being not only one of the ancient wonders of the world, but also being sort of the center of Jewish life and Jewish religion and Jewish politics, the epicenter of any rebellion that was going to take place, any attempt to overthrow the yoke of Rome, that they actually built a serious fortress right onto the corner of the temple complex called the Fortress Antonia. And that is where the barracks were. That's where the tribune, the leader of this 1,000-man force, was headquartered. And when the tribune hears and sees that there's a riot starting, effectively, there's a disturbance going on in the temple, he and his men run. And we actually have this incredible, evocative picture because we read that he ran. He wasn't just like, hey, you guys should go check that out. He's like, we're going right now. Grab your stuff and run. And they run down the steps from the Fortress Antonia. And the way the fortress was built and the way the soldiers were trained, they could shut down the whole temple complex in a matter of minutes if they had to. But right now, they go right to the center of the trouble and they try to find out what's going on. We read that when they saw the tribune, they stopped beating Paul, and the tribune has a chance to go, what's going on here? And we read then that there's some in the crowd are shouting one thing and some are shouting another, and he can't get a straight story from anybody, so he says, he does the next best thing. He says, all right, well, we're just going to take this turkey out of here, and we'll beat him up later, and we'll get a story out of him. We'll settle it, but right now, job one is restoring order. We have to have peace. We have to stop this. And so when they turn around and carry him off, having chained him hand and foot, just like Agabus said, the riot starts again, and they're so determined to keep beating or stoning Paul that the soldiers actually have to pick him up and run him up the steps, carrying him bodily. And that's where our passage leaves off. Oh, one more thing. The crowd of the people, we read, follows crying out, away with him. Now, this is soft in English. If you were really mad and wanted to kill somebody, you wouldn't probably shout, away with him. But in Greek, it's a lot stronger. And it gets picked up somewhere else in the book of Acts. You may remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And the eunuch is reading a passage in Greek, again, from the book of Isaiah. We read this in chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. When they cry out, away with him, it's not just saying, we don't want to see this guy anymore. They're crying out, kill him. Kill this dude. I want to talk, based on this passage, about two signs of a doomed religion. And when I say religion, I could mean it works at multiple levels. We could be talking about ancient Judaism, which is at this point a doomed religion. It will be less than a generation until a huge rebellion will break out. The Roman empires will surround Jerusalem, effectively destroy the city, and almost completely destroy the temple. It will be the end to the Jewish religion as it has been practiced up to this point. And the sacrifices and the ceremonies of ancient Judaism have never been restored since then. But it can also work at other levels. It can work at the level of a church. It can work at the level of a denomination. It can work at the level of even an individual believer. The two signs of a doomed religion that are manifested in this passage that what I want to talk about for a couple minutes. First, a doomed religion shuts the doors on outsiders in the name of purity. A doomed religion shuts doors on outsiders in the name of purity. And second, a doomed religion does injustice in the name of God. First of all, and this is going to be more brief because this is something that's not foregrounded in this passage, and it could be a whole sermon by itself. A doomed religion shuts doors on outsiders in the name of purity. Now, the Jews in this passage use the presence of Trophimus, this poor guy who just came to Jerusalem to bring some money to help starving people, and greets his fellow Christians. They use the presence of Trophimus in Jerusalem as an excuse. They tie it together with some other rumors, and voila. All of a sudden, instead of just going into the temple to do his purification, Paul is guilty of having brought a Gentile in, and they're both worthy of death. But it's interesting to me that at the end of verse 30, we read that they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now, at a simple level, that could simply be the priests or the staff, the Levites, whoever's working there are like, hey, there's going to be a problem. We better shut those doors, right? You would probably shut the doors under the circumstances, too. But there's something bigger going on here, too. First of all, that is probably the doors of the temple being shut on Paul for the rest of his life. This man who was a Jew of Jews, a descendant of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, a keeper of the law, will never again enter into the house that was the earthly presence of the living God and the center of his religion again. So we looked at last week, Paul going home, his right desire to go home and see if he could do anything for the salvation of his people. As it turns out, Paul can't go home. And home will never be home again. So the doors are shut on Paul, but there's also a shutting of the door on someone connected with an outsider. This is the Jews of the day saying, we are so sure that we do not want any connection between the living God and the Gentiles that we're going to start a riot over somebody who is rumored to have let them in. Those guys have to go to the airport. They're not angry over what I'm preaching. They told me ahead of time, so that's how I know it. They're so angry that any rumor that Paul would have desecrated the temple by allowing a Gentile in, that they slam the door shut and so symbolically slam the door shut on God's plan as well. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here. I'll just say one thing briefly. And that is that as Reformed folks, we put our doctrine and our good practice right out in front. And that's great in a lot of ways. You know what? We do a lot of pre-screening when we do that. And we frankly keep a lot of people who would maybe feel comfortable in a lower key church or a church that's a little more lax from coming in the first place. Now, I understand some of you guys are going, well, good, I didn't want to go in a lax church. Shouldn't want a lax church. We should want a welcoming church. And this is something that we always, as a congregation, and by extension, our denomination and the Reformed world in general, have to have in our minds. Are we turning away people before they even come in? Now, I'm going to commend you as a congregation because you've been very welcoming when newcomers have arrived. And keep it up. Do it. Let's always keep this in the back of our minds. We do not want to shut the doors on outsiders in the name of purity. And that's all I'll say about that for this week. The second, and this is what the bulk of the passage is really focusing on, is that a doomed religion does injustice in the name of God. And you can find all over the Bible the children of Israel using their identity as God's people as kind of a talisman or a good luck charm, a way of covering over their own sins and their injustice and effectively saying, well, at the end of the day, it kind of doesn't matter what we do because we're Israel or we're the Jews or even in some cases, we're Christians. It doesn't matter what we do. And we find people in our own day taking the same attitude. Look at the Old Testament. Think about examples like this. Remember in 1 Samuel, in the early chapters, these terrible days, the days of the judges when the worship of God is a total mess. And the Israelites are having all these skirmishes with their enemies, the Philistines. And somebody has the bright idea, hey, you know what we should do? Get the Ark of the Covenant and carry it into battle. It'll be like a force field that'll destroy all our enemies. I know force fields don't destroy enemies. You know what I'm saying. It'll be like a magic stone that we carry with us that gives us luck. And of course, you know the story if you know 1 Samuel at all, which is that as soon as they get out there, they lose in battle and the ark is captured and held by the Philistines for some period of time because God won't be treated like a talisman. He will not be treated as a good luck charm. We can think about later on, much later in the history of Israel, in the days of Jeremiah, when there's all sorts of wars going on, there's alliances being made with these different superpowers who are outside of Israel, there's all sorts of intrigue, and at the same time, Jerusalem and Judea and as a whole are this sort of simmering pot of oppression and immorality and idolatry. And Jeremiah goes to them and says, do not trust in these words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in, we've got the temple here, we'll be fine. Do you understand that God doesn't owe you something because he put his temple there? Do you understand that that presence of his name, it not only doesn't make you get you off the hook for your sins, it actually calls you to a greater accountability for your sins because unlike the nations, you have no excuse. You know better. And yet here in Jerusalem, the people of God are doing exactly what they did with Stephen, but much more importantly, what they did with Jesus. In the name of God, in the name of the God of Israel, they are carrying out profound injustice, arresting and attempting to kill an innocent man who is actually the servant of God. Jesus talks about this. He says the same thing in John chapter 8. The Jews that he's talking to are like, hey, Abraham is our father. We're good. Abraham is our father. Jesus says, don't say to yourselves, Abraham is our father. God is able to make stones to be children of Abraham if he wants to. Do not let your identity as a Christian, let alone a Jew, be a talisman in order to ward off the judgment of God and to excuse your sin. As we think about this, we see that it's a perennial temptation to do evil that good may come. It's a perennial temptation to say, hey, it's so important that we have purity in our church or purity in our synagogue or purity in our temple. It's so important that you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. You may as well, we're good, just going to have to be tough guys and do some injustice. We're going to have to beat Paul. We're going to have to permit a false accusation against Paul, as they will continue to do, we'll see in the chapters to come. We're going to continue to do this because the cause is so righteous. And there's a tendency in a doomed religion to short-circuit or confuse procedure. Now, we Presbyterians, we love procedure. We have a whole big, thick book called the Book of Discipline. We have another one that's the book directory for church government. We have lots of procedures for how we operate as a church. But there's two ways you could short-circuit procedure. One is you could just ignore it. And I've seen churches and presbyteries and denominations just ignore their procedures. They say, well, this is too important and we have to act too fast, so we'll just throw out the book and we'll just do what we want to instead. The other one is that you have guys who are such pros at working the procedure that they find ways to confuse everybody and do whatever they want. They're lawyers, really. They're scribes and lawyers. And they figure out a way to make the system work for them while simultaneously confusing everybody that they're opposed to. Wisdom is clear. Wisdom is not confused. Wisdom is not cleverer than anybody else. When someone says something that is wise, it is understandable by those who hear it. God is a God of order, not of disorder. I have seen this in the RPCNA in recent years. We have seen this from the outside in another Presbyterian denomination, with a secret cabal or network of pastors and elders having secret meetings trying to influence their denomination in a not very good way. But Paul says we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we walk by a clear proclamation of the truth. Doing injustice, as is done here, is the devil's work. Injustice is the devil's work. What do I mean by that? What is the devil's job? The Greek word diabolos that we translate as devil means accuser. The Hebrew word Satan or Satan means accuser or prosecutor in a court of law. The work of Satan is to tempt, to entrap, and to accuse before God or before men. And usually to do all of this in the name of doing justice, not in the name of injustice and wickedness. Being an accuser is a dangerous role to be in because it really tastes good to accuse people of stuff. It really tastes good to feel like you have the moral high ground and to tell everybody else that they're in the wrong, or to focus on somebody and say, that guy is poison and we need to get him out of here, away with him. Betrayal, too, is the work of the devil. Now, this is something that it's easy to see how wicked Judas was in retrospect, but sometimes when I'm feeling mischievous, I like to think through, what might Judas have been thinking? Aside from getting a little bit of money from the authorities, I think Judas thought he was actually doing some public good by turning in Jesus. Betraying and accusing are works of the devil. And going along with that, an attitude and an approach to the world of litigiousness, meaning a readiness to sue and take people to court, litigiousness is satanic, literally. It is dangerous ground to be on. Now, that does not mean we never take people to court under any circumstances. That does not mean we do not deal with sin in the church, in the courts of the church. It does mean that that must be our last resort. It must be distasteful to us, and we must be ready to be super, super careful when we have to do it. You know, it's interesting. I thought of this as I was working on the sermon. I remembered, again, Revelation and the letters to the seven churches. And I remember that twice, two different churches are warned about what Jesus calls in the letters synagogues of Satan. He says they say they are Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And I was curious, so I looked at what are they doing that makes them synagogues of Satan? Well, in one place, in one church, chapter 2, verse 9, they're slandering the church. They're satanic because their work is slanderous, and that's Satan's thing. In the other place, in chapter 3, verse 9, they're satanic because they exclude God's people from the presence of God through their doctrine. And what do we see here in Jerusalem, in the temple of the living God, but a satanic uproar, exactly like what we saw a few chapters before in Ephesus? Exactly the same thing, if not worse. We saw that Ephesus is a place gripped by all kinds of evil spiritual activity. We saw that Ephesus is a place where idolatry gives way to magical practices, and that when people became Christians and followers of Christ in Ephesus, one of the things they did was they gathered their magical books and they burned them in huge bonfires. This is a place where Satan is totally at home. Well, what happens here in Jerusalem but the exact same uproar as happened in the theater in Ephesus? In fact, some of the same words get picked up on as we read about in chapter 19, verse 32. I'll just read it real quick. 19:32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." The same language gets picked up. Confusion, chaos, accusation. We got to kill somebody. I'm not sure who or why, but we got to do it. This is a satanic uproar taking place where the throne of God ought to be. By contrast, there is such a thing as righteous judgment. And we don't answer unrighteous judgment and injustice by saying, no more justice, no more judgment. Instead, we bring to bear righteous justice, righteous judgment. And righteous judgment is willing to risk bad guys getting away with it in order to give them fair and due process. Righteous judgment is patient and clear and never rushes. Righteous judgment avoids prejudice at all costs and avoids even the appearance of prejudice. Righteous judgment listens to the word of Christ in John 7:24 when he says, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." Righteous judgment does not do what Jesus warned against, which is letting the light within you become darkness. Righteous judgment internalizes the overwhelming teaching of Jesus that the evil that we see out there in the world, the stuff we're worried about, the stuff we see on the news, and we go, ugh, horrible, those people. The evil out there is also in here, in our churches, in our souls. And ultimately, righteous judgment trusts not in human judgment, but in the judgment of God. What the judges of the earth, whether they're in churches or municipal courts or supreme courts or whatever, what the judges of the earth do is a tiny, tiny sliver of a percentage of the justice that must be done in the world. And we will not see true justice until Jesus comes back. But the justice of God is around the corner. It's around the corner for Jerusalem. We've seen warnings of this over and over again, and the warnings are no less loud and clear here. They're just getting worked out in practice rather than being spoken by word. The justice of God is around the corner for this doomed city, this doomed people, this doomed religion, because their sins are going to find themselves out. And the justice of God is around the corner for any church, denomination, or Christian who would shut the gates of the church to the outsider, who would do injustice in God's name. God hates that. Paul warns, and I think this is like classic Paul understatement. I know he's always overstating, but sometimes he really understates. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. He's warning the church in Galatia about fighting with each other so much. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you consume one another. In other words, you're happy, you're scrappy, you like fighting, you like asserting yourselves, you like biting and devouring each other. Yeah, guess what? You do that long enough, you'll be gone. And every church that loves a good fight needs to listen to that warning. Therefore, and I'll just walk through this quickly. I know I'm pushing time. Never fall in with the many to do evil. It feels and it tastes very good to go with the group, to yell alongside others, to conform, especially when spirits are running high and when you're in danger from not conforming. Never fall in with the many to do evil, as is warned against in Exodus chapter 23. Second, avoid, not at all costs, but at most costs, avoid quarrels, litigation, lawsuits. Third, do not play the victim, even if real wrong has been done you. I say play the victim, meaning you should act if love for the wrongdoer and others demands it. I'm not saying be a doormat. That's not the call of God on us. But when we act, we are to act out of love, even for the person who has hurt us and for the world around us, not out of a desire to preserve ourselves or to establish justice for ourselves, because only God can give that at the end of the day. We are called to forgive as we wish to be forgiven. But under no circumstances are we to let another person's sins against us define us. And that's what I mean by playing the victim. Fourthly, be humble. You too are embroiled in sin at all levels. We will stand before the face of God, and he will tell us not only about the things that we ourselves have done, but he said, why did you not cry out against the sins of your generation? Why did you participate in this or that? And we will have nothing to say. And we will throw ourselves, just like everybody else, on the grace of God. Fifthly, when you must judge or accuse, do it humbly, with prayer and tears. And finally, be like Christ in these three ways. Be like Christ in welcoming the unclean and the impure, because you are the unclean that he welcomed. Be like Christ in being patient with the foolish. There are many people who get caught up in the crowd to do evil. Love them anyway. Don't go with them, but love them. And finally, be like Christ by entrusting yourself to the justice of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I just want to read this. It's the opening of the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now we're going to hear what that gospel is. It's not the only way of talking about it, but it's one powerful way. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now here's the gospel. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean that Jesus entrusted himself to the justice of God? You remember that at the end of his crucifixion, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then depending on which gospel account you read, we read that a centurion stood by and says, either surely this man was innocent, or surely this man was the Son of God. And that centurion, that Roman, that dirty pagan, recognized the verdict of God before anybody else on the earth did. He recognized that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the innocent man that he said he was, that he was the Son of God that he claimed he was. And on the third day, Paul tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God and innocent and holy and righteous in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead. In other words, justice could not keep Jesus in the grave. And so God raised him up. And the justice of God that we cling to is the justice of God that is worked out in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So that when we have been wronged, and you will be wronged if you haven't been already, we commit ourselves to that same court in confidence that one day the heavenly judge will vindicate us. Let's pray. Lord, we do not want to be on the wrong side of your justice. And so we cry out to you both for forgiveness when we have done injustice, when we have gone with the many to do evil, when we have shut the doors on those that you have called into your presence in the name of purity or anything else, and especially, Lord, when we have done injustice in the name of God. Forgive us for that. And we pray not only for your forgiveness, but for your cleansing and your Holy Spirit's wisdom, that we would see what kind of people you are calling us to be. That when we have to make decisions, we have to make judgments, that we would do so not according to appearance, but with right judgment. That the light in us would never become dark, that the salt that we are would never become unsalty. We pray, Lord, for those many in the world who right now are being victimized in the name of God, or whose oppression is being justified by invoking your holy name. We pray that you would rescue them and that you would vindicate them. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, justice in our hearts, clear thinking, patience, calmness, and humility, because we know we're going to need them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.